This morning as we begin, there's a few things that I want to kind of reassert that I kind of want to bring back up that we talked about a few months ago when we began Romans, but I want to make sure that, and I'll be saying this a lot as we come through this book, but I think it's important that we say that this morning. And as we currently kind of make our way through this, verse by verse, through the book of Romans, there's going to be a lot of topics that are going to come up, a lot of things that we're going to address. And you know, the primary reason why we go through books of the Bible the way that we do is because it's tied to our core values. If you haven't gotten one of these, I encourage you to grab one on your way out. It's out there on our information table, and it lists our core values. There's seven of them. We're going to look at kind of two of them especially today, but the first one I want us to note is the very first one, and that is the absolute authority of the Bible. To read this exactly, it says, God has spoken, and His communication to us is reliably recorded in His Word, the Bible. We think that what God says deserves to be heard and obeyed. That is the foundational principle value of Providence Church. Everything else is going to flow from that. All the rest of the core values will flow from that. We believe that the Bible is God's absolute authority on life. And it's important that I say that, and it's important that you understand that, because as we abide by these seven core values, this one will drive us. We believe that there is a God. We believe that this God is sovereign. That means that He's in charge. He's in control. He created us. And since He created us, He is our king over us. He sets the rules. He sets the kind of ground rules by which this world operates. So whenever the Creator speaks, the creation would do well to listen. When the king speaks, his subjects would do well to listen to what he says. And this is what Scripture is. It is God's speech to us. It is God's declaration to us. It is God's revelation of who he is, how he works, how you should work, and how the world should work. Our job is to understand that and to respond that. God speaking to us. So what we do here is we read it. We study it, and we desire to obey it. In doing so, we believe that following the Creator's instructions for how His creation should work does result in a life that is lived as He intended it to. It doesn't mean that everything is going to go perfect. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be, you know, all kind of peaches and cream. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that we will have joy that is more full than anything else that this world can offer. Because as we understand God's word and as we understand His will for our life and we respond to that, it tells us in Scripture that that is where our joy will be found. Instead of chasing after the things that the world would have us chase after. And that's exactly what we're going to see this morning. So this core value drives us to take His word seriously and to study it rigorously. So Sunday mornings when I stand up here to preach, I'm not preaching my ideas. I'm not preaching self-help sermons. I'm not preaching just those kind of, you know, general opinions and knowledge from my experience. I've said this a lot, but I'm going to say it a whole lot more. I stand up to preach God's word. Nothing more, nothing less. That is my goal. So this core value leads us to study Bibles, or study books of the Bible one at a time, not do topical sermons. Now, you can value Scripture and do topical sermons, so don't hear me saying that you can't do that. But for us, the way it makes sense for us, the way we work it out in our community here at Providence, is that we work through books of the Bible at a time. And we do this for a lot of different reasons. A lot of different reasons. Last year, about this time, we were right smack in the middle of the journey, going through the whole Bible in 1 year. And we started asking the question, so what are we going to do when the journey's over? What are we going to do in 2013? Where are we going to go? God, where are you leading us? And we prayed about it. We talked about it. And what we decided about this time, really kind of March, April of last year, is that we would do the book of Romans in 2013. That we would start into that and then see how, you know, where God takes that and how long it takes to get through. But we would do the book of Romans. And one of the things that studying the books of the Bible like this is it really kind of helps me as a pastor. Helps me do two things. One, it keeps me off of my hobby horses. It keeps me off of my soapboxes. Because my tendency would be to go to those places where I feel comfortable, where I'm very, very passionate, and where, frankly, I just feel like you all should get on board too. And I would just stand up and I would preach on those things every week. And it could be any number of things. Any number of things. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I've been here for 2 years and I've still not done a sermon on adoption. I know Justin did that just a few weeks ago and that was fantastic. I've not done that, but that's one of my passions and one of my hobby horses, and I've not been there because the text hasn't led us there. It's important because it keeps me on track with what the Bible talks about. But you know what else it does? It means that I can't run and hide either. It means that I can't just kind of dismiss certain things that I don't want to talk about because they're uncomfortable, unpopular, or not things that really would make people, frankly, would make us really popular with other people. And so I can't run and hide from those. Whatever is in the text, that's what we preach. And so last year as we began looking at this, we chose Romans. We know what's in the book of Romans, but we certainly had no idea what was coming. But God did. And we absolutely believe that God was sovereign in the way that he set this up. 1 year ago, we did not know that the Supreme Court just weeks before would have heard arguments about gay marriage. We did not know that gay marriage would have hit the would have really kind of hit the cultural landscape in such a way that it drove every talk show, every internet community, everything. It would be at a fever pitch. If you have paid any attention to culture at all over the last few months, you know that this is everywhere. The dialogue is nonstop. Nonetheless, that's where we are today. Looking in Romans chapter 1, where we will address this issue. But it's not the only issue that we will address. And I want to kind of caution, or not caution y'all, I want to highlight the fact that we're not picking on this one thing today. We're going to talk about a lot of different things, but that one thing is something that we want to make sure that we get right, and I want you to see why Paul talks about that one thing as well. So as we get started today, it's a good reminder to you, and frankly to me, that the president's opinion, the culture's opinion, my opinion, and frankly even your opinion matter very little in this discussion. Maybe that sounds a little bit harsh, but frankly, it is God's word that matters. It is God's opinion that matters. And whenever we look back on history and we see the course of history and the way that it goes, you know, one of the things that I keep hearing is we want to make sure that we're on the right side of history. God will determine what the right side of history is, not culture. No matter where this culture goes, it is God that determines the right side of history. So, let's read several verses here in Romans chapter 1, and we'll dig into this text and really see what Paul has for us this morning. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. I like this one. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It is a dark passage. It is not a fun passage to read. It's not a fun passage to consider and to dwell on. Just like last week when we looked at God's wrath, it is not something that we look at and we say, you know, that we celebrate the same way we would other parts of God's word. But it's important that we get this right. And so let's get to work. We've got a lot to cover in a very short period of time here. But we want to see the way that Paul kind of builds his argument here and the way he establishes his case. If you'll remember last week, we saw that there's three primary sections here in these first three chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, the very beginning, we saw was kind of the introduction. Verse 18, Paul kind of kicks off a section. 18 through 32 is the first section. It's how the irreligious miss God, how those who aren't religious, who don't go to church, who don't read their Bible, who frankly just don't care about religion at all, how they miss God. The second is how the religious miss God. We'll talk about that over the next couple of weeks. How those that go to church, that read their Bibles, that think that they've got it all right, that stand on their moral high ground, how do they miss God? And then finally, in chapter 3, what we'll look at is how they have both missed God. How they thought they knew who God was, but really they missed Him altogether. So verse 18 is the heading for this whole section. We looked at this last week. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the heading that kind of introduces us to the whole section. And then we get into where Paul begins to build off of verse 18. And that's what this section is all about. It's about the revealing of God's wrath, the judgment against those that suppress or deny the truth. Last week we saw how weighty and heavy and difficult this is, but how real it is as well. How God's judgment and His wrath are not something to be trifled with or dismissed, but something to be warning others about and to be warned about ourselves. This week we'll see a little bit more of kind of how this plays out. Last week was the reality that God's wrath and punishment are there. This week is how that plays out. How man has rejected God, and now how God responds to that, how He reacts to that oppression of His revelation. It's a striking passage, and it gets deeper and deeper in its darkness. But it won't end in darkness. It does today, but Paul continues on in Romans, and it doesn't end in darkness. But what we see today is very dark. So verse 22, last week, we looked at this very briefly. Verses 22 and 23, we looked at it very briefly, and some of the aspects of it. We're going to look at some of the other aspects of it today, and we're going to see is that these verses, 22 all the way through the end of chapter 1, all kind of tie together. They're all part of the same argument. So Paul is showing us in verse 22 what happens to those that rebel against God. He's showing us what happens to those that suppress the truth. That's what it says there in verse 18. That suppress the truth, that they know in their hearts who God is, and they suppress that and they put it away and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing. What people do is that they begin to think that they are acting out of wisdom. They begin to think that they are very smart, that they are very wise, that people should be listening to them, and that those that are against them are really just uneducated and ignorant to the way that the world really works. Does that sound familiar to any of the arguments that you've heard recently? They start dismissing them, the others as ignorant and uneducated, and promoting themselves as wise and enlightened is a word that they like to use. But what Paul says and what God is showing us is that wisdom is, in the end, foolishness. It is foolishness that they have bought into. In verse 23, we see that they make a horrible trade-off. They make a very bad decision. They exchange the worship and glory of the one true God, the Creator, the one that made them, the supreme, sovereign Creator and ruler over all. They trade the worship and glory of Him for instead those things that He has created. The Creator is dismissed, and they begin to worship the things that are created. So they take their posture goes from a vertical looking up to God in reference to Him, and instead their eyes begin looking horizontally to those things that are around them. Instead of looking up to worship, they look around them to find things to worship. That's the picture that Paul presents here. It's an exchange that is, in the end, a deadly exchange for them. Some of you here this morning, I would argue, are making a similar exchange in your own life. You are looking around at things and you're attaching your life to the things of this earth, whatever they may be, relationships, stuff, toys, trinkets, comfort, security, all of those things. You're looking at those and you are worshiping those things, latching on to those things and refusing to let go of those things as if they were ultimate, but they are not. It makes me think a little bit of it's Tom Sawyer, right, that does the fence, what, you know, painting the fence, and then, you know, tricks. Who this shows my ignorance into English literature here. Who is it that he tricks? It's just his friends, not like, okay. So he just tricks his friends. He convinces them that painting the fence is a great thing, that it's a wonderful thing, and he convinces them that it's a good deal while he sits back and enjoys the rest. It makes me think also of my wife and her little sister. She tells these stories about when they were kids that she would get them to do all kinds of things. She would get her sister to clean her room, to do chores, to anything basically they wanted to do in order to get something out of the treasure box, which was basically just a bunch of junk that she didn't want. But her sister thought it was great. She was like, I'll take this old pencil that's broken and doesn't have an eraser. Yes, I'll do that. I'll clean your whole room for that. Just convince her that it's this wonderful, wonderful thing, when in reality, it's just a bunch of junk. It's the exact same picture that Paul has here. The Satan has convinced us, and as we have suppressed the truth, as those who don't know God have suppressed the truth of God, have made this horrible exchange, and they have said, I'll take the junk. It's good enough for me. I think it's wonderful. When the reality is, the trade that you've made is horrible. You've taken in something that is nowhere near. It's the quote that I use from C.S. Lewis all the time because it is so helpful for me. Is that we have traded mud pies in the backyard for a vacation at the beach. We have said, no, I'll take the mud in the backyard and the pigsty in the backyard because I think it's fun, when what awaits us is something so grand and a wonderful vacation at the beach. And we have said, no, I'll take the lesser. We've made a horrible trade in this. Some of us are investing our lives and spending it on things that will rust and that will be destroyed and will not last forever. We are far too easily pleased, far too easily satisfied. God tells us that the only thing that will satisfy us, the only thing that should satisfy us, is Him. But we try to find satisfaction in so many other things. And Paul is telling you that it might feel good. It might make you feel superior, enlightened, and puffed up. But in the end, you're foolish for making that trade. You've made a mistake. So he says this, and then he's doing something else here in verse 23. He begins by making that statement in 22 and how they've made this exchange and how bad this exchange is, but he's doing something else here. He initiates a pattern. This pattern we're going to see repeated three different times, over, over, over. He's making a point whenever he does that. If you see repetition in Scripture, it's because the author is making a point. So let's see what the pattern is. Verse 23, it says, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So notice that very first part. And exchange the glory of immortal God. That's the first thing in this pattern. And the second thing, verse 24, therefore God gave them up. You'll see those exact words three different times. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So here's the pattern that we're going to see repeated three times in a row here in these just few verses. The pattern is this: idolatry. People choose something other than God and worship that. In response, God gives them over to that thing that they worship. God says, if you want it, you can have it. It's yours. And then the third part of this is that sin takes over and runs rampant in their lives and in culture. Idolatry, God gives them over to what they worship, and sin runs wild. So let's go through each of these three things, and then we'll go back and offer some commentary on it. I want you to see how he does this three times in a row. Verse 25, it says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So there's your picture of idolatry. Exchanged the truth about God now for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. There you go. That's the picture. That is about as clear a picture of idolatry as you can see. Not worshiping some stone statue or some golden statue. That's not the idolatry that we're talking about here. Exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, for what reason? Because they worshiped other things. They worship the creature instead of the creator. God gave them up to what? To dishonorable passions. And then he goes on. We'll talk about the rest of what he says here in a minute. And then in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, to put God in his proper place, to lift him up, since they did not see fit to do that, God gave them up to what? To a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And then he goes on and lists a whole bunch of things. So that's the pattern. Do you see it? Idolatry. They worship something other than God. God says, fine, if that's what you want, you can have it. He gives them exactly what they want. And then the next thing is that sin runs wild and they do all kinds of things that God deems as immoral and wrong. So it's the pattern. And the pattern's here for a reason. Paul is driving home a point. The failure at root in each of these instances is the failure to worship God. It's a failure to acknowledge him for who he is. And God does not sit back idly. He doesn't just kind of let these things happen. He doesn't just let it go. You see, the worship of God is our primary responsibility. It is what we have to get right first. We have to worship him, and it's what we are called to do. It is the baseline for us. And when we do not do that, and I'm not talking about singing songs, I'm talking about worshiping him and putting him in his proper place. When we do not do that, then we miss what God has made us for. We miss what he has made us for, and he will respond to that in punishment. But what's interesting is to see exactly what the punishment is. It's interesting to see the way that God responds. Because see, the first of this little triple warning, we see that God gives people over to the lust of their heart and to the dishonoring of their bodies. He basically tells them, if that's what you want, have at it. I'll move my restraints and you can have all that you want. At the core of our fallen natures is this desire, this inclination to kind of rebel against God, to live in rebellion to him. Our hearts are inclined to evil is what Scripture tells us, and that we all have the desires that seek to rule us. Every turn we have desires inside of us that seek to rule us. Every single one of us. You know, this question comes up, is it natural to be a homosexual? And we'll talk about homosexuality here in just a minute, but is it natural? Am I just born this way? Well, my answer to that question would be, well, maybe sort of. Science may actually prove that there's some kind of link to homosexuality and how it can be passed on and those type of things. That may actually be proven, but that doesn't mean that it's natural in the same sense that they would use the word. It is foreign to the way that God has made us. And we'll see that here in just a second where it says that they exchange the natural relations with women. It is foreign to the way that God made us, but because we are corrupted, because of the fall, our natures have been radically transformed. And so certainly every single one of us in here are born with inclinations toward evil, born with inclinations towards things that God deems immoral. Every single one of us. So is it natural to be born with sinful desires? I wouldn't say that it's natural, but I would say that it's universal. It's not the way God intended it to be, but it is the reality for each one of us. We are all inclined to sin. One sin or the other. Every one of us. But that does not change the issue at all. It doesn't change our responsibility to God. It doesn't change our responsibility to worship him. It all stays the same. We get that kind of first hint here in these verses that desire is not the marker for right or wrong. This is one of the things that you'll hear in culture and in these arguments, which if they carry it to its logical conclusion, they have to realize that this makes no sense. But what they say is that simply because there's a desire within me means that it has to be right. If I was born this way, then it has to be right. No. What person, if they're honest, would say that everything that they've ever desired was a good thing? No one that's honest with themselves would say that. Yet that is the message that is communicated, is that because we are born with a certain trait, that means God made me that way, and that means I can do whatever I want. I just follow after what comes natural to me. And if God made me that way, then why can that be wrong? The logic in that is it makes zero sense if you follow that out. If you apply that to anything outside of homosexuality, and you say, because I desire it, that makes it right. So many of it, just on its face, that makes no sense. Because it doesn't line up with the truth of God's word. This is one of the ways that our world likes to pretend that it is wise. But God contends otherwise and says that it is foolish to think that way. Desire from our hearts, according to our culture, should be nurtured, shared, and celebrated. If it's innate, that means that it's good. But God tells us to to deny our hearts, to deny our flesh, to crucify our flesh, to die to ourselves daily. He doesn't say those things because those things are good. He says it because those things are evil and warring against us to take our joy. The second of the trio we see is that this idolatry is that God gives both men and women over to homosexuality. It's as clear as can be in verses 26 and 27. Let me just read them again. 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And that men likewise give up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's a very clear statement here in these verses. People have done gymnastics with these verses trying to make them fit their agenda, but it's clear. If you read through this, and I want to highlight, this is in Romans. This is in the New Testament. This isn't in Leviticus. It's not surrounded by passages about shellfish and about wearing two types of clothing and planting crops side by side and touching pigskins. It's not in Leviticus. So if people stand up and say, well, you don't use the whole Bible. What about these other places where it says all this? You know what? They make a pretty good case for the way that those verses in Leviticus are thrown around. They make a pretty good case. The problem is they don't know the whole story. And they're just looking to argue against really a silly kind of minor point. It's clear here in Romans 1. Homosexuality, it declares it as these acts that are shameful. That are shameful, that are wrong, and that are sinful. It says that these words, it says the natural relation. So the way things are supposed to be has been broken. Men being consumed with passion. That picture of consumed with passion is not a picture of beautiful love. That is a picture of someone who has been overtaken by their desires. And that is never a good thing whenever you read that in Scripture. And shameless acts with one another. And when you read this, it's not that God is looking for some way to punish homosexuals. According to this text, the punishment is homosexuality. According to this text, God has given them over to that which is within them already. He's given them over to that. His judgment upon them is, fine, if that's what you want, it's yours. I know that's not popular. I know it's not going to win any friends in any circles today, but it's the reality of what Paul teaches here. And so why homosexuality? Why is this the one that Paul chooses? I mean, frankly, if I'm making a case for idolatry, I've got some other sins I could highlight that seem to paint this picture a little bit better, right? If this is for idolatry, why doesn't Paul talk about greed here? Why doesn't Paul talk about the desire for money? Because we make idols of that stuff all the time, wanting to have more. Why not talk about that or gluttony or stealing? Those would convey that picture of idolatry a little bit better, right? Wrong. He does this because the foundational nature of sexuality and marriage to the gospel. I don't have time to explain this in the way that I would like, and there's a lot of different directions that I could go at this point, but I want to stay with what Paul is talking about here. But see, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that the gospel is on display in one of its clearest forms in marriage. That marriage is the picture of the gospel. That's what he says in Ephesians 5. The relationship of a husband and a wife is intended to point us to Jesus and Jesus Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church. It is a foundational aspect of marriage that gives us a beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel. If you begin redefining marriage, and if you begin placing marriage in this place where homosexual relationships are the norm, you do damage to that picture. You wreck that picture. No longer is it the same picture. No longer is it the same image, the same representation of the gospel. No longer is it the picture of Christ and his bride. It breaks the picture down, and it destroys the very purpose of the marriage union in Scripture. The picture doesn't work anymore. Homosexuality is the radical destruction of that picture. And Paul sees that our sexuality has gone haywire, and homosexuality is the graphic picture of this and how far it goes. And then finally, in this third part of our text, we see how this text continues to build. It's building from one to the next. for they were given over to the lust of their flesh, then to homosexuality, and now they have been given over to a debased mind. That's the progression that you see here, the exchange that they've made. Paul rattles off this long list of offenses and sinful actions. Some of them seem horrible. Some of them seem minor. Like, because you disobeyed your parents, really? Does that fit in with murder and malice and all these other things? I mean, Paul's making a point here. I don't think he's trying to be comprehensive in this list. I don't think he's trying to name every list that God had given them over to. I think Paul's point that he's trying to make is big sins and little sins, all sins, is what God has put them, has given them over to. He goes through the list and he manages to hit some of us, all of us, somewhere on that list. Somewhere we fit into that. He hits all of us right between the eyes. The text is dark. And what it shows is a spiraling out of control of society and individuals that willfully accept sin under the guise of wisdom. And the final verse is that judgment is upon all who do these things and all who give approval to them. Friends, this is no joke. God's judgment is a terrible thing. Hebrews chapter 10 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what do we make out of this? Do we just harp on homosexuality now? I think in light of the rest of it, that would be an error if we highlight that and show that to be this kind of special class of sin. I do think Paul highlights it for a reason, because I think he shows the extremes that that humanity will go to. I do think that he harps on it for a reason, but in no way does he kind of point that out as these people are worse than these people. No. He's building on a progression. So when you get to this next list of sins, he's saying culture is out of control and all of us somewhere fit on that list. So what are we to do? Where are we supposed to go with that? Paul clearly would not have lasted long if he were to show up on any of our news programs today. He would have been dismissed as unenlightened and backward and uneducated. And I would say that we will be as well. I don't think there's any way for us to get around that. But what should our response be? I've got four or five different things here that I'm going to run through very quickly on what our response should be to this text. First, we must stand firm on Scripture. We cannot compromise on these issues. That A, we are sinful, and that B, specifically as it pertains to homosexuality, is a sin. It is clear, and we have to be right on this. We will be called every name. We will be branded in ways that are demeaning, that are derogatory. Be prepared for that. Read 1 Peter and see how he prepares his people he's writing to for the discrimination and for the persecution that they're about to receive. Don't be surprised when the trials come upon you, he says. Don't be surprised. We're going to be pushed away and we're going to be demeaned as bad people, but we must stand strong on where God's word speaks. It is clear what God says. We are all sinners. All of us. And homosexuality is a sin. The second thing that we have to recognize is that the chief sin is idolatry, not homosexuality in this passage. The chief sin is idolatry, and we all fall short of that. He does address homosexuality. We should take note of that. It's not small that he does, but he covers so many things. The point here is that we all rob God of the glory that he deserves. Every one of us. We all have sins that we commit. And according to this text, even if he didn't list the sin, then we'll make up sins. We'll make up things to do to rebel against God. That is how far we are and how deep the fallenness of our heart is. And homosexuality should never become our pet sin to point out. We have all fallen. I know I've said that several times, but I'm trying to make this point clear. Each of us is in desperate need of a Savior. Each of us is in desperate need of someone to come and give us a new life and a new heart and to redeem that flesh that wars against us. Each of us should be in a place where we can cry out to God and ask that God would save us and would heal us. Each of us, no matter what the sin is that you struggle with. The third thing is that we must not buy into culture's false wisdom. There will be a lot of fine-sounding arguments. There are some very educated, very well-structured arguments that people will come up with that sound good. They sound good and they use terms like love and acceptance and tolerance and all these words that we are fed that we need to just buy into, but do not buy into the siren's song from culture. Stand firm on biblical truth. Stand firm on biblical truth. Fourth, we must offer a loving response to all those who struggle with sin, including those who struggle with same-sex attraction. This is not a place where you come and are ostracized, and this cannot be a place where you are pointed out for any sin. The first core value that we have is the absolute authority of the Word, but another one that we have is authentic living. You can't show up to church and wear your masks. It's easy to do. It's the default for all of us to keep our masks on. But you can't show up to church with your masks on. You have to be honest with your mistakes. You have to be honest with your struggles. You have to be honest with your sins. You have to confess those one to another. That's what small group is for. That's what counseling is for. That's what confession is all about, to be able to get those sins out in the open. Say, I struggle with these things and I need help. That's what the second email address that I put up there at the very beginning is for. If you're here and you struggle with that, if you're here and you personally struggle with that and you've never told anyone about that, you never come out and said, hey man, this is something that I struggle with. What I want to encourage you to do is don't hide that anymore. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, what I encourage you to do is to send an email to that pastors@providencejeffcity.com email address. Send it there. The only people that will see it are me and Al, our elder here at this campus. That's it. Nobody else will see it. And it will be a place where you can confess and we can talk and you can find healing from your sins. All the other sins, it seems to be okay to come clean about. That one, it's not, for some reason. It is. And you have to make that known. I encourage you, expose that sin to the light so that God can begin to work on that sin. And the final thing that I want you to see is that we have to offer this loving response to those that struggle. One is through confession. Another is through understanding what really love is. Love is not embracing that lifestyle. That's what you will hear. Why can't you just love me? Why can't you just care for me? Why can't you just accept me as I am? Accepting someone who is a homosexual is not the loving response. What is also not the loving response is to throw our hands up and say, well, it doesn't really affect me. If you want to get married, get married. I'm going to worry about my marriage. We'll all do our own thing. It doesn't really accept me. It doesn't really, you know, affect me all that much. That is not a loving response either. If you saw someone that was walking dangerously close to a cliff, was about to fall off, and he was blindfolded and he didn't know where he was going, is the loving response for you to say, if he falls, it's going to hurt him. It's not going to hurt me. Is that the loving response? No. The loving response is to warn them. And in light of what we saw last week and the wrath of God that is to come, the loving response is to do the same, to do it in love, to do it in a way that shows that you truly care for them, not out of hatred. Loving responses for those that find themselves struggling with this sin is the only way for us to respond. Hatred is not an option. And I willingly admit, openly admit, that there are plenty in the name of Jesus Christ that have responded with hate, and they will be judged for that. But that is not our response to those. The bottom line is that we offer to those that struggle with homosexuality, those that struggle with covetousness and maliciousness and disobeying their parents, those that struggle with all of those things that Paul listed and more, we all offer them the same message, and that's the gospel. The hope of Jesus Christ. The reality that God can redeem sinners, that he can set you free from those things that you find yourself in bondage to. The gospel message is that we are all deeply flawed. That it plays out differently for each of us, depending on what sins that we struggle with, but we are all deeply flawed, and we are all messed up way beyond even what we can recognize. But through those flaws, we have sinned against God. But he did not leave us there in our flaws, in our messed up state. Instead, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. He sent his son to die in our place. And because of that, he can offer hope to anyone who will accept it. No matter where you fit on this list, no matter what sin it is that you struggle with, no matter what sin it is that you are fighting, no matter what it is, Christ rescues people from their sin every day. Any of them and all of them, no matter what you struggle with. So let me encourage you, whoever you are here this morning, wherever you are on this journey, don't make the terrible exchange that is talked about here in Romans 1, where you worship and you latch on to things that are not worthy of God. Don't make that exchange. And instead, come to Christ, latch on to him, and glorify him. Will you pray with me?